if asked today, most people would say they believe in God. Surveys show that the majority of Americans do believe in God. In fact, most who say that they believe in God will say that they believe God is a Trinity. That's an interesting thing when you begin to look at it. It's been published. I grew up singing songs about the Trinity when I went to Sunday school. That was included, in which it called God a Holy Trinity, three in one, and so on. It's interesting because the opening statement in the Catholic Encyclopedia under the article Trinity says, quote, "The Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion." Well, that's certainly very strong, and it's an absolute statement, too, that is being made there. And since it is such an important doctrine of the Christian religion, then we should ask believers to please explain it. And that, of course, is where things really get into a muddle. The common teaching is that God is three in one, that he is just one being, if you want to use that, but you have the Father in that being, who have Christ in that being, and the Holy Spirit they call God as well, and use the pronoun he, and that he is in that being. Now, trying to explain that and make sense is where it becomes a real problem to people, because obviously they can't. And the fact is, too, that theologians cannot really explain the Trinity and make common sense of it. And so they just simply call it a mystery. And when you look at what they're trying to say, that is a mystery indeed to a human being. The average churchgoer does not understand the teaching of the Trinity, but they accept it. They accept it. And the truth is that neither Jesus Christ nor the apostles in the New Testament ever taught it. Never. It is not found or taught in either the Old or the New Testaments, though theologians have tried to read it into the Bible. And the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The doctrine was, quote, formulated, and that's the word that is used, over 300 years after Jesus Christ, in response to a heresy that was being taught at that time, and a Roman emperor demanding a resolution to the division that it had caused in the church and in the empire. It was, quote, formulated by relying on Greek philosophy and not on what the Bible reveals. So what does the Bible teach about God and who he is? It's, if you go to our fundamental beliefs online, where it is an online booklet, what's the first one? Who is God? What is God? Obviously, one of them has to be the fundamental belief of the church, the starting, I should say, not the only. Well, today I want to begin a two-part sermon on what the Bible reveals about God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And part one today will be on God the Father and Jesus Christ. Part two, not next week, but in 2 weeks, I'll come back and tell you why in a moment, will be on the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm going to wait 2 weeks to do part two is because I've got three churches. And in 2 weeks, when I'm up to give part two in West Palm Beach, it will be webcasted over to Fort Myers, where George over here and his wife can listen to it for the second time. That's what you get for coming here. Okay. All right. So let's begin by asking the question, how does the Bible describe God? Well, how does the Bible describe God? Well, one of the best places to start is in the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds in the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" All right. Notice we have the plural pronoun, us, and our being used here. Well, how do we explain this? Here we say, it says God in the first part, "Then God said, 'Let us.'" Well, who is us? "And make them in..." What else? "In our image and our likeness." To look like us. plural. So how do we explain that? Well, this happens to be one of the scriptures that Trinitarians have had to struggle with trying to also explain. They're trying to explain it, of course, based on their philosophy. Now, if we come to the New Testament, we'll see that the Apostle John speaks of Jesus Christ as God in the beginning, as God. Over here in John chapter 1, John 1. And I know some of these scriptures and you're already quite familiar with, but this will be in some ways good review. This was one of the things that caused and brought about division back in around 1994, 1995 in the church. And there were many, including ministers, who could not answer or explain these things. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, meaning of course Jesus Christ, was God. Was God. Well, we see going on, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He was with God and he was God. And verse 3, all things were made through him, the Word, Christ. Without him, nothing was made that was made. As we'll see in a little bit, he created everything, including the angels, because they are created, but they're spirit. And he who was with God and was God, as we will see in just a few moments, created the angels as well as everything. He created the universe, created the earth. He made matter. And he also created man. All right. Excuse me. Now, one thing about this, when you look at John 1, verse 1 and 3, it says here in verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, what does that say? If you are with someone, then you are other than or separate from that person. John clearly describes two divine personalities in this passage. There are two. It's not one or two in one. It is two separate. And that is important to understand because, see, the Trinitarian teaching is that, no, includes the Holy Spirit, which I'm going to get to in 2 weeks, that it's three, but they're all one. Now, we're going to get to the question of how God is one and yet can be more than one. I'll come to that, so just be patient. Now, one question you should ask here, since if we're talking about it in terms of the Trinity, why doesn't John include the Holy Spirit as God in the beginning here? Notice it says, was the Word, and the Word was with God and the Holy Spirit, and the Word was God. No, that doesn't say that, does it? The absence is quite noticeable if you're going to say that God is three in one. So why isn't the other one there listed? And of course, that is the case, and much more about that when we get to the sermon on the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word, being Jesus Christ, was and is God, just as the Father is God, is what John is showing us here. Now, what does that tell us about Genesis 1:26? It tells us that us and our, the plural pronouns used there, represent, obviously, then, the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ, as we know him today. He wasn't known as Jesus Christ, obviously, then, until he was born as a human being to become the sacrifice for man's sins. Now let's take a look at what Jesus Christ did. He was with God, and he was God, and in John 1:3, everything that was made, was made by him. Okay, let's go over to look at a few of those scriptures that tell us that. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 9. Ephesians 3 and in verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. The God the Father, been hidden, let me pick that up again, has been hidden in God, referring here to the Father, who created all things, but by whom? Through Jesus Christ. He carried out his Father's will, and he actually did it. That's why Passover is an amazing thing, because our Creator and Maker came to this earth 2,000 years ago in the flesh to allow us to put him to death as a worthy sacrifice to cover the sins of all created human beings. That's an incredible. The one who has eternally existed in his great plan was willing to do something like that. That's human thinking and reasoning. That's hard to believe, but that's exactly what he did. All right, let me go on here in Colossians. Let's go over here after Philippians to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 15 through 17, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus Christ, who is God and was with God, all things were created, that are in heaven, the angels, and that are on earth, man, animals, everything, matter, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created in him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, did Paul leave anything out? I mean, that is pretty complete, isn't it? And he is the Creator God. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. That's exactly what he did on behalf of the Father, as we just read in Ephesians. He created. And of course, you can see when he talked about his former glory and that he would receive greater glory after the crucifixion and resurrection there in John 17, that he did have and still does and has even greater glory today. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. There's another scripture here about this where Paul, and I think the evidence is absolutely overwhelming that it is Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, sometimes by visions or dreams, that's how he did in the past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, Jesus Christ, made the worlds, made everything that we see here, and the eons, the ages, and everything that took place in the ages. You know, a man gets fascinated by looking back into the ages before man ever existed, whether it's the dinosaurs or even other things in the Jurassic, or what's the names of the terms they give of the different epochs of the time they find in the strata. Well, right here, it's the term, and it's very interesting. Jesus Christ made the eons, the ages. And there was a purpose, because he is not subject to time. Time meant nothing in that sense, because he is eternal. All right, there we see a little bit of who he is, what Jesus Christ has done. Now, the Bible reveals, moving on here, that there are two in the God family. And we can call them a family, as we'll see as we go on. That's a good term to use. That's exactly what God is, and that's what we were created in his image and likeness. And guess what we are? We marry, we have families. And that's a very good term to use. So there are two in the God family, but the Bible says there is still only one God. How do we explain that? Well, let's take a look here, and we're in Hebrews chapter 1, if you haven't closed your Bible. Look at verse 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this, of course, is being taken from Psalm. It's a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, that you can go back and look at and see. But the verse 9 there, the second half of it, therefore God, your God, has appointed you. Showing there are two. When the psalmist, it wasn't David that wrote this one, but the psalmist wrote this understanding there were two separate. And we'll see, yet it does say there is only one God. Keep that question in the back of your mind, because we're going to come to that as we go along. All right, so Paul here in Hebrews, talking to the Jewish converts, basically, in what we would call Palestine, Israel today, at that location geographically, they are reading this, and he has a purpose here to show them something, who Jesus Christ was and is, and that he is God. And that was hard for a lot of them to grasp, apparently, and he understood it clearly, and he backs it up with the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 110, because David certainly understood it. Psalm 110, God revealed something to David, and this would later be quoted by Christ in the New Testament. And this scripture I'm about to read is probably the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Why, on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up in just a few weeks, Peter stood up and he preached there. And he quoted this scripture. That was in his first sermon, you might say, when the church commenced to be a church. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And in other words, God said to his son, or to God, the one that would become his son later through the human birth. And notice here, I said he gave that on the day of Pentecost. That is, Peter brought this up. And this is repeated by Paul and others throughout the New Testament ministry time. Here in Acts chapter 2, in this sermon that he gave, and signs were given. And in Acts 2 and verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Peter is quoting from King David, and he's Psalm 110. And then in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so what Peter is saying, he is God, quoting as what David said in Psalm 110. And you know what else he was telling them there? He is alive. And David is buried over here in the sepulcher. That's the difference. See, they basically almost like they worshiped David. And he said, he is greater than David. He is God. David is dead. He lives. And that was his message he was portraying. You put him to death, but he lives. And of course, then they were really feeling the guilt when you get to verse 37 and 38, asking, what should we do then? One other one. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And here, this is an interesting one, because Jesus would use this term in his ministry. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, I watched until thrones were put in place. Now notice this. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now this is what he was seeing, apparently in a dream or vision. Then if we drop on down to verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions. All right, we see it's visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, obviously, who is the Son of Man here? Jesus Christ, who receives the kingdom from who? The Ancient of Days, his Father. What does that tell us? It shows that there's more than one personality here. There are two that we were talking about. One receives a kingdom from the other. Quite an interesting point here. Even Daniel could see and clearly understood that there was more than one in God. So, of course, then the question is, how do you explain what God is if God is singular? By the way, the term Son of Man is the term that Jesus used, right? How many times throughout the Gospels, the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. He knew what he was saying. It wasn't just that it sounds good, well, nobody will get mad and throw rocks at me or whatever because I use the term Son of Man. He was the Son of Man. He also knew what the Son of Man was from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man was the other second personality in the God family. And that's who he was. And so he could use that term. They wanted to know who he was. I'm the Son of Man. Oh, okay, you're the son of Joseph and Mary. All right, you're the Son of Man. No, that's not what he didn't say it, but he knew what he was saying when he used that term, Son of Man. All right, let's move on here to step by step as we go through this. Now, if the Bible, I mentioned that, reveals that there are two, if the Bible reveals two divine beings, then how can there be one God? Coming back to the question. Well, the question has always been, how is God one? How can God be one if we can clearly see there are two? All right? Yeah, I mean, Jesus is called God by Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. All right? Now, some have claimed that we in the church here follow what is called Binitarianism, the belief in two gods. We do not teach two gods. So let's let the Bible answer how God is more than one, but is still one God. How can he be more than one and yet still be one? Now, both the Old and the New Testaments teach that God is one. So let's look at the scriptures that says God is one. Let's start first in Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12 and in verse 29, Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that's, we're going to come back to that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it actually is quoting from, because it's famous. It's called by the Jewish people the Shema, or the Shema, whichever way it's pronounced, and which means to hear, that the Lord God is one. That's looked at by the Jewish people as the most important verse of teaching of monotheism, of one God. Okay, no problem with that. But now I want you to notice that he didn't finish here when he was answering their question, when they asked what is the most important commandments to keep, because in verse 35 through 37 of the same chapter, verse 35, then Jesus answered and he said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110, right? Verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord or God. How is he then his son? You see, the Jewish people were looking for a physical son to come and to overthrow the Romans and restore the nation of Israel and all that. So Jesus threw it back in their laps. Now you all look to David with great confidence, and he quoted Psalm 110. David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How can he call him Lord if he's at the same time, and how is he then his son? Well, physically, he descended from David, as we know, because it's given. But what the bigger question is, if David called him Lord or God, and that was the thing that they frankly couldn't really answer that question, could they? All right, let's go and look at a few other places where he had his, Mark chapter 12, verse 29, as I just read here, quotes the Shema, which we will come back to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a few scriptures where it says that indeed God is one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 and 6, let's go to verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And then in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ being the Greek, therefore, anointed, the anointed one, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, he is God too, because he just said, through whom are all things, because he created all things, and through whom we live. Without him, we wouldn't live. Now, humanity doesn't know that yet, for the most part, but those who had their eyes open to the scriptures and believe them, they know then that we exist through him, because he made us and set in motion the process for human beings to be able to procreate and more to be born. Another scripture is Galatians 3 and in verse 20, showing that God is one. Okay. Galatians 3 and in verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That's Galatians 3, verse 20. But God is one. All right, here we have this. You see this dilemma here that people have tried to, and tried to use philosophy from the school of Plato in Athens, Greece, in the 4th century to come up with how do you explain more than one personality. They can't be separate, according to the Trinitarian belief. They have to all be in one substance, as one substance, but three in one. One last one I want to turn to is 1 Timothy 2, and then we'll move on. 1 Timothy 2, and in verse 5, 1 Timothy 2, and in verse 5, I'm giving you a lot of scriptures because I think we need to be familiar with these scriptures, not be fooled. Somebody comes, and you haven't thought about the subject for a long time, and then throw a bunch of scriptures at you that you're not sure how to answer them. So that's why I take more time, and I went through this a year ago, and I like to do it at this time of year as we lead up to Pentecost, because I believe it's important. A lot of people, frankly, turned away from the faith once delivered over this subject, and which is sad. Anyhow, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he came as a man, but he is not man. He is God. He was God in the flesh. All right. Now let's consider what I said earlier, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, called the Shema, the very famous scripture for monotheism, especially by the Jewish people. And so let's take a look at that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4. One of the keys in Bible study is to read the context. And if you read the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6, and see what it is talking about and what the warnings are to the Israelites who are coming out of the wilderness, I don't want you to go back into Egypt and worship their gods. That's what it's all about. I want you to come and obey me and keep my commandments, not theirs. And that's really the overall context of what's being spoken here by Moses to the Israelites at this time. All right, let's take a look at this in chapter 6 and in verse 4. This is probably the most famous scripture that is used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, one thing should be explained about this concerning this particular word. We know from John 1:1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 that both those scriptures tell us that the Father and Christ are God. We've already read those. So is this verse speaking of the numerical oneness of God, or is it speaking of something else entirely? Now, the way it's been translated in the King James and New King James Bible, it sounds like it's talking about the numericalness of God. But now, wait a minute. We've already seen the scriptures that tell us that there is more than one in the God family. Okay? So let's take a look now at the word that is translated one here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is echad, E-C-H-A-D, echad. It's a word used quite often throughout the Old Testament. It means, its meanings include one, but also such associated meanings as one and the same, as one man together, each and every, you don't need to write this all down, just telling you a number of the different meanings that can be used, one after another and so forth. That's from the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament. It is also, and this is the important thing about this word, it also means alone or only, and is rendered that way by other translations. It is also rendered alone or only in the Old Testament many times, more times than it is rendered as one. The following Bible translations use alone or only in this verse instead of the word one. Anybody, this is interesting. What ones would you expect that would be? The Jewish Tanaka. If you've ever seen one, it does not use the word one. It uses the word alone. The Catholic Study Bible, called the New American Bible, also uses alone and not one. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the Moffat, the New Jerusalem Bible, New Living Translation, and the New Century Version, all of these either use alone or only. One thing to keep in mind, why, when you're looking at this word, that the number one is used both literally and figuratively in the Bible. There is no other number that I know of that is used figuratively except the number one. You know, Jesus in the New Testament, we are what? One body, right? Many members, but one body. It's being used in that sense figuratively. Now, the exact meaning is best determined, that is, in the Old Testament, the word echad, the exact meaning is best determined by the context. Remember I said as we came to this, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are talking about what? That God is one, or obey me and not the gods of the Egyptians. That's what the context is all about. This verse is at the heart of several chapters of warning Israel to serve God only and not the gods of Egypt. That explains why these other translations that I just quoted or mentioned to you do not use the word one here. The King James and New King James does. The translation of alone or only agrees with the context of verse 5, the very next verse. Let's read this, and I'll read 4 and 5 together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall love me, is what God is saying, not the gods of Egypt that you came from. As you go back and read chapter 4 and 5, coming up to chapter 6, and you will see very clearly that's what it's talking about. Now, no matter how it is translated, whether they use the word one, as King James does, or alone or only, it does not limit God to a singular being, no matter which word is used. It does not limit him to be a singular being. All right, let's move forward here, answering the question, how is God one? I'm leading up to it step by step. Next, let's look at the Hebrew word for God in the Old Testament. What is that? most all of you know, Elohim, right? Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The whole first chapter of Genesis, every single verse has Elohim in it. God, translated as God into the English. It is used in every verse in Genesis 1 and over 2,700 times in the Old Testament, Elohim. It is plural in form. In the Hebrew, when you have the I am ending on a word, it makes it plural. Elohim. El, for example, is not plural. El is also for God and is taken from the Canaanites. And you'll find that at a lot of times. And you'll see El in various words. But it is singular. Elohim, I am ending, is plural. Now, this word Elohim is plural in form, but normally singular in usage in the Old Testament. Singular in usage, though it's written as a plural word. A comparable word would be United States, right? Plural, United States, which is plural in form, but used in a singular sense as one nation, but 50 states. Other words like nation, group, tribe, church, or family are all speaking of one singular unit, but they all have many members. Do we begin to see how God can be one and yet more than one? In Genesis 1 in verse 26, which we began this sermon on, it said, "Let us make man in our image." That's also repeated, and I won't turn to it. I'll just give you where it is repeated there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 11, verse 7. Those additional scriptures there in Genesis shows that the Father and the Son are working together, yet they are as separate beings. Now, scriptures show that God is a plurality of beings, a plurality in unity of one, a plurality in unity of one, and that's important to understand that. let's take a look and see. John, it's interesting, who wrote at the end of the first century, probably around 90 AD, his gospel, as well as his three letters that are in the back of the New Testament. But John points this out because of the situation in the time in the church when he lived. And he's the one that really talks an awful lot about this, that showing that Jesus was God and, of course, that he came to do his Father's will. Let's just go over here to the book of John, chapter 4, to begin with. We'll look at a few of the scriptures here as quickly through the book of John. And what will it show us? Well, it shows us that there's more than God is plural, yet there is the unity in as one, the plurality in the unity of one. All right, let me get back here to the right scripture to start with, John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The Son of God is working in unity with the Father to do his work who sent him. That means if he sent him, that he is separate from him. But he is doing his will, his work. Jesus is not doing Jesus' work. He's doing his Father's work. And people many times don't stop to think, well, now if you're saying that, then there's a separation. But they also are one. We have here one body. We have one church here today. And how many members? I don't know, 50 plus. And we see this through all, I mean, people just don't stop to think about it. Look at Israel, 12 tribes. And if you take the word just singular tribe, the tribe of Judah, it's not one person, it's millions today. All right, but one tribe. Okay, now let me go, let's go turn the page, chapter 5, verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Well, it shows here that there are two, but they are working as a plurality, but as in unity of one, in unity of one. How about John 10, verse 30? John 10, 30. Here we see again where he said, I and my Father are one. Are they one in substance? No, they are one in unity. They are one in harmony. They are one in agreement. Now finally, John, in here in the book of John at least, John 17, which we read at the Passover. Let's take a look at this again. In John 17, verse 3 through 5, in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the works which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. And I'm going to stop right there. If you look in your center margin, you will notice it says alongside. That makes a real difference. That's the way it should have been rendered. That's why it's in the center margin of most all English Bibles. And now, O Father, glorify me, who at the beginning of this book was with God and was God, alongside, not with yourself, but alongside you, showing that they are separate together. Does that not agree with Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, come sit you on my right-hand side. It certainly does. Which I had with you before the world began. That's right, because he made the world. He made the world. All right, let's move forward here. Another point on this. Now, there are other scriptures of the word one being used in a figurative sense. I don't know, maybe to save a little time here on some of these, but in again, Genesis 2, verse 24, we had this years and years ago. I think Mr. Armstrong had it in one of the booklets on Why Were You Born? Genesis 2 and verse 24, you become one flesh, husband and wife, Adam and Eve, and come together and they become one flesh. Are they, obviously one is used in a figurative sense because you got two human beings, Adam and Eve. Okay? And that a lot of times is quoted in the marriage ceremony too, that particular verse. Let me just mention another one. It's in Genesis 11 and verse 6, where the number one is figuratively used again. They have become one people in trying to build the Tower of Babel during the time of Nimrod. They have become one people. No, they're not. They're hundreds of people. But you can see the word one, the number one, is used figuratively, not literally in that sense. Several of them here that Paul uses, many times he uses it in a figurative sense, one body, of course, many members. 1 Corinthians 12, he goes through all the parts of the body, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 12. And we are all members of that body, one body, but many members. Again, just to illustrate that there is more than that one is used in a figurative sense. All right. Let's now look at who Jesus Christ was besides being the Son of God. He was not only the Son of God. He's been other than that. In the book of John, chapter 8, we see something that he reveals right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it was on the eighth day of the feast following Tabernacles. In John 8, in verse 57 and 58, that morning, he got into it with the Pharisees. And in verse 57... Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they picked up the stones, right? What did you say? What did he just say? He didn't say, I'm the Son of God. He didn't say, I'm the Son of Man. He said, I am. I am, I have always been. What he is saying here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. We begin to see this. They knew that was one of the titles, that was one of the expressions of God. the God they worship, the monotheistic religion that they claim to be a part of. And I am, for somebody to claim that was blasphemy to them, upon which deserved only death. But here in Exodus chapter 6, Moses was asking the same question, verse 2 and 3. And God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. But now to you, Moses, I'm making known to you what I am. I am. And then, of course, there's some added words there in the King James. But he was saying to him, because I want to know who you are. He said, I am, Moses. That's, you need nothing more, no other explanation. I have always been and always will be. Interesting when you look at this and what he told them. Now, I should mention, there are some times when the term Lord in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew word, the YHWH, sometimes does refer to the Father and not just always to the Son. The context helps us understand which one is being discussed. Which one is being discussed? Now, in this case, we know it is the one who would later be born to the Virgin Mary and be known in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. How do we know that? How can we be certain of that? Well, because in John 5 and verse 37, no man has ever seen his form or heard his voice. Did Jesus then lie in the book of John? No, he didn't. He told the truth. He always tells the truth. So then who was Moses listening to? Who was talking to Moses? Obviously the one who would later become the Savior to mankind. He has always existed. And he is the principal God of the Old Testament. Who spoke on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments? God the Father or Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us later in the book of John, no one has ever heard the Father's voice. That leaves only one left. And that would be Christ, the one we call Christ. Exodus chapter 3, just a page or two back for you. And in verse 14 and 15 of Exodus 3. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am who I am. I am. And you can see that was something preserved by the Jews, even down during the generation that Jesus was here on the earth. And that's what, of course, they were offended when he would say that he was, I am. You're not I am. You're just a human being. That's why they, in all emotion, rose up to want to stone him. They understood what he was saying, which is why they wanted to stone him. Now, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament who dwelt with mankind on the Father's behalf. No human being has ever seen the Father. Never. And so we know that was not the Father in the Old Testament. Let me just back that up quickly with you, because these are important scriptures to keep in mind. You have people who think they go to heaven. And Jesus said you don't. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I came, is what he said, to declare the Father. No man has ever seen the Father. Chapter 5 and verse 37, which I was just quoting to you verbatim here just a moment ago. And 5 verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No one has ever seen him. Chapter 6 and verse 46. 6 and in verse 46. Of John, Not that anyone has seen the Father except he, Jesus, who is from God, he has seen the Father. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? No one. Moses didn't see him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't see him. The prophets didn't see him. Only me, is what he is saying, has ever seen the Father. And one last one, just for your information, is 1 John at the back of the Old New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. And again, 1 John 4 and in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. But the beginning of the sentence, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, now let's go back here to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We see something else about who he was besides the Son of God. He was I Am. That is certainly made clear. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He has always been. There just never has been a time that he was not. You know, people believe that if you do not believe three in one, you don't believe in Christ. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense, which shows that they have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus Christ is eternal. He always has been. And there just never been a time that he and the Father, they have eternally existed. In Exodus 33 and in beginning in verse 18, here Moses said, please show me your glory. I want to see you, the one you're talking to me up here on the mountain. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Verse 22. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now that raises a few questions, doesn't it, when we look, who is Moses talking to here? Who is he, or who did he see? Who did Moses see and what did he see? Did he see a camel go by? Did he see a sheep, a lamb? No. He saw the image of a man. Because God said in the beginning, let us make man in our image. Not in the image of an animal. Not at all. He saw Christ and he saw the image of a man. He did not see the Father, though he does have form and shape, as Jesus would later tell us. But he did not see the Father. No man has ever seen him. No man has ever heard him. Jesus came to introduce us to him. As he said in Matthew 11, verse 27, he reveals the Father to those who are called. And the Father has not really been revealed to this world. What else and who else in the Bible was Jesus besides the Son of God? Well, how about if we, I've already read to you Psalm 110. Well, I haven't read verse 4. Let me just quickly read it. Psalm 110 and in verse 4, getting here to the end. We begin to see, how is God one? He's a family. He's like a church. A singular usage of a word that can be plural as far as the number that are in it. And sure enough, we know that in the God family, there are two principal ones, the Father and the Son. And Jesus certainly came to reveal the Father as the other one. Some in the Old Testament knew there was more than one, and yet there is one God, one family. God is a family. What is God? What is God? God is a family. What is Haefeli? What is Smith? It's a family. Just one person, one individual, one being? No, multiple. And that's, we're made in the image of God. Now, he is recreating himself in the sense that he is going to bring, as it says in Scripture, many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. Many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. All right, let me, a couple of verses here, Psalm 110 and in verse 4, which I did not read before when we were in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are, who's you? As we'll see, Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, who's this Melchizedek anyhow? This is referring back to when Moses came up after the battle to retrieve Lot, who had been taken captive. He came to the village of Salem, and there was a priest of the Most High God whose name was Melchizedek, and he brought a tenth, a tithe of all the spoil to give to him. And then guess what? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And as Paul would say here in Hebrews, the lesser was blessed by the greater. And it is attested that he is alive today, telling the Hebrew brethren that Jesus Christ is high priest after the order of himself, not after the order of a man. Because it's interesting, this is said of no one else in the Bible. No other human being has this description. In Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without a father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You ever heard of a human being who has no beginning of days nor end of life? Yet, theologians try to say he's just a physical man. He was just a priest king over the Canaanites in the little village of Salem. He appeared there. And it says that he is now our high priest after the order of this name, Melchizedek, which was the name of that day and age. Well, then in verse 8, as you go down, just drop down here. Here, mortal men receive tithes, referring to the Levites. But there, back in that time, he, Melchizedek, receives them, that is the tithes from Abraham, of whom it is witnessed that he presently lives, that he is alive. That's right. Jesus Christ is high priest after an everlasting priesthood, not a temporary one like the Levitical one would be. He could not be high priest after the order of any human being. He is the high priest after the order of himself. And what's interesting also, most of you are familiar that the 11th chapter of Hebrews is commonly called the faith chapter, in which it says and names all of those people from Abel to Noah to Enoch to Abraham, all down the list in the Old Testament, all were given the promises and never received them. Who's missing? Melchizedek is not in there. How can a person who blessed Abraham not be in the list of the faith list of Hebrews chapter 11? Well, the answer is very simple. He is not waiting for the promises. He will give the promises. He is Christ, the one who would later become Christ. Let me finish up here. In the book of Hebrews, since we're here, let's go back to chapter 1, because he is also called the express image of the Father. He is not only the self-existent, eternal one, I am. He was also the Melchizedek, who is the order of the high priesthood that he follows, and which is, of course, of himself. He is also the express image of the Father, as we see here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 2 and 3. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the express image of God, the Father's person. And the word image there is the word character in the Greek. It's an untranslated word. We use it today, don't we? Character. But when you look at what does that word actually mean in the Greek language, Vine's complete expository dictionary has this to say: a tool for engraving, a stamp or impress, as on a coin or seal or die, which makes an impression and bears the image produced by it. The exact image. That's a stamp. He is a stamped exact image of his Father. With that in mind, you can understand why he said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, Philip, you have seen me and you haven't seen, you ask me who's the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the exact stamped image, the express image of the Father. I am exactly as he is. So we understand and we see today God the Father through Jesus Christ. Finally, one last one we'll end on here is John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And in verse 27, as it became known as Doubting Thomas, when Jesus came and walked through the door without opening it, into the room, and while they were meeting, and Thomas had not seen him, he wasn't going to believe that he was resurrected unless he could see him. And in verse 27 of John 20, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and he said to him, my Lord and my God. He understood clearly, indeed, that he was God and resurrected from the dead. Well, we're going to stop there at this time. I think we can begin to see a little bit how God can be plural and yet also be spoken of as one when we understand that he is a family and that there are two at this present time in that family. And next time we will pick it up. The subject will be God is a Trinity, Part 2, the Holy Spirit, and we'll continue that in 2 weeks.